Oh, well, good morning, dear family. Good to see you guys. Oh, my. Well, we've been having an interesting time looking at God's will the last couple weeks. You know, something interesting, we have actually looked the last couple weeks from a perspective of God's will and looking at God and His role in that. Well, we're going to reverse that for the next couple weeks. We're going to look at our role in relation to God's will. And it changes a little bit, takes on a more interesting flavor, gets a little bit more dangerous because our obligations become more and more obvious. Well, just for a review, just because it's a fun thing to do, you'll remember the first week we set out to sort of discover God's decretal will, His decree. These are the things He has determined and they are going to be accomplished, no matter what. It's going to happen. You know, looking at God's will that way is sort of like getting a satellite overview. It's very clear where the continents are, where the oceans are. And you can see clearly that God's purpose, everything He does, everything He decides, everything He decrees, everything He commands, everything He responds to and modifies in response to our choices, has but one purpose, and that is to glorify Himself by sharing all His riches with you. That's God's will, in a nutshell. And everything else we understand about God's will needs to be understood in that light. So then last week, we kind of dropped down from satellite view. I guess you could say we were down around 35,000 feet where all the airliners and the military airlift guys are going. And you can start to see cities, you can start to see forests, you can start to see highways. They're very small, but you start to get a little bit of a picture about the structure underlying things. That's when we were talking about God's responsive will, that portion of His will that responds to our free choices. And therein lied our explanation for evil in this world, the suffering in this world. It is the price of our freedom as moral agents. It is the price of free will, because God wanted children, not robots. And we are His children. And we have made quite a mess in the rumpus room. You know, the best way, a great verse for discovering or describing God's responsive will is found in Philippians 2, 12 and 13. So then, my beloved, Paul tells them, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. God, and Paul is not talking about being terrified of God. He means be aware of God's power and His glory and grace and love in responding to your choices. He wants you to think. He wants you to work it out. He wants you to engage in a little skull sweat to make good decisions and to walk in a manner worthy of the calling. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. God's Spirit is in there. He's helping you make decisions. He's leading you towards good decisions. But He stands back at that moment of decision and says, take it. Let's see where you go with this. And sometimes the magic works. And sometimes it doesn't. And He responds to that. But that is God's responsive will. You remember we talked about in our application, stop blaming God for the hurts that happen in your life. They're not His fault. Almost all the hurt that you experience comes about as a result of your own choices, my own choices. God can allow bad things to happen for a specific purpose that He determines to your good, but please, God is not evil. He's not the author of evil. It didn't come from Him. It's temporary. It's a secondary addition to a perfect creation. And not only that, He did not abandon us to it alone. He waded in, put on a human suit, and experienced everything you've ever experienced in terms of pain and suffering. When He speaks to us, He knows exactly what this feels like, guys. Stop blaming God. Trust God's will. I hope if you get nothing else out of our four-week study, that you understand deep in your guts, in your heart, in your mind, God's will is a nuclear bullet train to your happiest, wildest dreams. It is taking you faster than anything you could say or do or think of towards exactly where you want to be. If you can harness that reality, if you can appreciate the truth of that, even when life is beating you up, my goodness, what a power you inherit. That's why you're able to walk around the world in the midst of all of this stuff, and the world looks at you and says, my gosh, what does that person know? They know something I don't know. This is it. This is what you know that the world does not know. God's will is speeding me exactly where I need to go, to eternal life with Him. And the third application from last week, don't be afraid. I know that's easy to say, believe you me. We can't stop the pain, we can't stop the hurting, but as we pointed out last week, if trusting Walt Disney helps a little bit, trusting Jesus will help a lot. And you can really rest in that. When pain overwhelms you and overtakes you, it hurts, but don't be afraid. Nothing's going to happen that God is not completely in charge of, even if it means taking you home. Don't be afraid. So today we're going to look, this is an overview. I guess you could say we're dropping down from airline altitude more to, in the Army, we'd call this tactical altitude. Maybe 500 to 3,500 feet. This is where the A-10 Warthogs do their thing, the police helicopters. This is where search and rescue aircraft are. This is where you can see individuals on the ground. You can actually see damage. You can assess the condition of vehicles and buildings and roadways and infrastructure. This altitude is where we start looking at what you and I do in response to God's will. And the first chapter in this little investigation is God's revealed will. We've looked at His decretal will. We've looked at His responsive will. Now we're going to talk about His revealed will. And in preparation, I would quote Hebrews 13:21, "May God equip you in every good thing to do His will, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen." That's how He does it. That's how He does it. He wants you to know, and He has revealed it to us. Well, just for fun, let's really look at this as a problem, and let's talk first, why do we want to keep God's will? Why bother? What's the point? I know you're already thinking. I know that ideas are appearing in your mind, and you're right, we're going to go there. Why keep God's will? Well, John 9:31, "We know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is God-fearing and does His will, God hears him." Well, there's a good reason. God's provision comes to the one who does His will. He doesn't listen if you're not doing His will. We see that in other places in Scripture too, where your prayers are actually hindered. Where the mechanism of that, how that operates, we're not completely certain. But rebelling against His will definitely will not make your prayers better heard in heaven. Proverbs 16:7, "When a man's ways are pleasing to the Lord," which we've already discovered is basically another way of saying doing God's will, "When a man's ways are pleasing to the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him." Now that's an amazing statement if you think about it. Given the degree of conflict that is occasioned in this world, God is saying, do my will and I will make even your enemies at peace with you. So already we have provision, we have protection. 1 Peter 2:15, "For such is the will of God that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men." My gosh, we're demonstrating God's glory. We're helping in the Holy Spirit's ministry of convicting the world of sin. This is important stuff, all from following God's will. And then Matthew 12:50, the Lord Himself, "For whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother or sister or mother." So really, this is tied into our relationship with Jesus Christ as well. Now, if those weren't enough, if provision from God, protection from God, demonstration of God, and a relationship with God, if those weren't enough reason to do God's will, then we die. And there are more reasons for having done God's will. 1 Peter 1:17, if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, then conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth. And again, that fear just means awe, means awareness that I am going to speak to God about this decision that I'm making right now. Sooner or later, he and I will talk about this. Yeah, that should make you a little fearful. Makes me a little fearful. Revelation 22:12, behold, I'm coming quickly, and my reward is with me, to render to every man according to what he has done. I know this is elementary, brothers and sisters, but it's good when we're studying God's will to be reminded that, yes, there are black and white reasons. There are reasons in Scripture that we want to be familiar with for following God's will. I mean, we talk about that, but, you know, if somebody actually pressed you, well, why? It's in there. There's real good reasons for following God's will. Okay, let's look then at what. We've talked about why keep God's will. What then is exactly God's will, even in Scripture? Now, next week, we'll be talking a little bit more about God's hidden will or his discovered will. That's something that's not covered by Scripture. That's more along the lines of, do I paint the garage blue or do I paint it green? Do I get into this relationship? Do I not get into this relationship? Is that the ministry for me or should I take that job over there? Those are interesting, practical things to know, and there are biblical ways of making that determination. We'll talk about that next week. Let's just talk about doing the stuff we know we should be doing. And that's a good place to start here. What exactly is God's will? Well, one, we can turn to Exodus 20, you may or may not. 1 through 17, God spoke all these words saying, I am the Lord your God. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol or a graven image. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Honor your father and mother. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. You shall not covet. It's pretty basic stuff. What you notice, though, in the Old Testament is it took the form of don't do this, don't do that. God is preparing our minds and our hearts to understand what he's about in our lives. And the first thing he does is tell us what not to do. He describes the negative. Actually, that was the whole point of the law. The whole point of the Mosaic law was to convict our hearts. Not only to convict it of sin, but to convict it of the hopelessness that goes with realizing we can't keep God's law. We're just not able to do that. That was the whole point. As we move into the New Testament, it takes on a more positive tone because the Holy Spirit becomes a player, and he's an important player. Even in the Old Testament, we actually get a hint of this ahead of time. In Micah 6:8, he has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. So he's asking for our awareness and our devotion. And by the time you get to the New Testament, it's fallen out all over the place. 1 Thessalonians 5:18, in everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ. Again, that's a mind-boggling statement because we know that includes some terrible things. Only in faith can you camp out in the reality that even those terrible things are God's will. He's allowing them. They're actually designed for your good. Faith's the only way to get through some of that stuff. Romans 12:2, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. He wants our growth. He wants our perfection. John 6:29, Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. He wants our faith. He wants our salvation. 1 Thessalonians 4:3, for this is the will of God, your sanctification. That is that you abstain from sexual morality. God's not a prude, but he wants us to be holy. This is about not only our sanctification, our becoming holy, it's about learning obedience, just as Christ learned it. All of these things, you guys, are God's will for our lives. There are things that He helps us to cultivate in faith. He expects them, He desires them. But I want you to know that there is another level of God's revealed will. And the more you study the Word, the clearer that becomes to you. It's a more essential level, a simpler level. 1 Timothy 1:5, but the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. 1 Peter 4:8, above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. That's an amazing statement, too. I thought only forgiveness. Jesus' blood covered sins. This is really interesting that love actually covers sin. The word that's used there actually in the Greek does not mean do away with, the way Christ's blood does away with sin. It just means cover. It means that if you make a mistake and your intentions were loving, God is much more forgiving. Intentions matter. Boy, then you get to John 14 and 15, the upper room discourse. Jesus in the last day of his life speaking to his men, and about 12 times he tells them the same thing over and over again. And repetition in our lives as well as in Scripture is a key to what's important. What does he tell the guys? He says, you're my friends if you do what I command you. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Well, what are the commandments, Lord? This is my commandment, that you love one another, even as I have loved you. That is it. That's the essential upper room discourse. He says a lot of other things, but the thing he pounds on a dozen times, trying to get it into these thick fishermen heads, love each other, you guys. When I'm gone, that's the only thing I need you to remember. Love each other. And the Apostle John sneaks in a little reminder in his short letter, number 1, chapter 2, verse 3. By this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. And that's the commandment he's talking about. I can't resist 1 Corinthians 16, 13-14. Paul really sums it up well. He's talking to the guys. He's getting them psyched up. He says, be on the alert. Stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. Let all that you do be done in love. That goes for the sisters too, you know. Okay, that is God's will. He wants a lot of things, but when you boil it down to the essentials, he's talking love, he's talking forgiveness. Well, what does Scripture say? How should we be fulfilling God's will in our lives? Psalm 40, verse 8. I delight to do your will, O my God, your will, your laws within my heart. Psalm 143, 10. Teach me to do your will, for you are my God. Let your good spirit lead me on the level ground. There are many good examples of people in Scripture doing God's will, but the best two I could come up with is the Lord Jesus himself in Gethsemane. My Father, if this cannot pass away until I drink it, thy will be done. That is complete, total, Lord, whatever you say. And he knew what that meant. He didn't like it, but he knew what it meant. And he said, that's what I want. I want what you want, Father. Another great one is what his mother said when she first learned she was going to bear him. Behold, the handmaid of the Lord. May it be done to me according to your word. That's gnarly stuff. But boy, that is what Scripture says about how we should deal with God's will. Well, let's delve into something more depressing. How do we actually deal with God's will? I figure you'll get your endorphins later today. So we can beat ourselves up a little bit here. You know, and actually going through Scripture, I concocted about five different models, that I'm going to call them, for responding to God's will. Now, last week, we actually examined the Pharaoh model. Could also call it the pagan model. This is just, you remember Pharaoh just hardened his heart over and over and over again until the Lord just finally said, fine. He let go. Now I've hardened your heart. It's set in stone now. You know, there's another great picture of this. I'd love to read all the scriptures I have in here, but I can't possibly fit it in. But if you get a chance, look through Romans chapter 1 again, 18:32. It's where people who, having given up on God in order to serve the creation rather than the Creator, God gives them over to their lusts. He gives them then over to their passions. It's a downward spiral. Once God lets go, once He withdraws His grace that allows you to think and act like you should, you're just going to auger in. You're going in flames, basically is what happens. That's the pagan model or the Pharaoh's model. We don't have to worry about that one, God willing. The next, I'm going to go in increasing order of goodness. The next one is not too different from Pharaoh's model, but it is at least redeemed. It's the Jonah model. And I'd love to read this story, but Jonah 1, you remember, you know, God says, you know, I really want you to go to that pagan evil city of Nineveh. I want you to prophesy in their sight and get them to repent of their sins. And Jonah says, no way, man, those guys are scumbags. I'm out of here. He's not doing it. Off he goes. He jumps the ship in Tarshish. And you know the story. The storm comes up. The sailors are freaked out, and they're wondering what's going on. And Jonah's over in the corner just shaking his head. He knows what's going on. And they ask him, and he says, yeah, it's me. It's my bad. My bad, my bad. And they don't want to throw him overboard, but finally, for their own lives, they throw him overboard because he tells them, I'm the cause of this. Eventually, the story ends well, if you don't mind a little fish puke. It's a good thing. You know, he repents. It's all good. And Nineveh repents. I wouldn't recommend the Jonah model. That's not a good model. It is the closest thing to the pagan rebellious model, rejection model. Interestingly, though, it is a temporary version of that. I'm sure we'll meet Jonah in heaven, and we can tease him and ask him about how all this went. But just rejecting God's will when you know it and running the other direction, let's not waste a lot of time on that, shall we, today? That's just not a high-yield investment. Then we move into one a little bit more familiar to us, certainly to me, the Gideon model. You find him in Judges 6. Remember, the Midianites and the Amorites are really making Israel's life terrible. And the angel of the Lord, Jesus himself, appears to Gideon, this poor little wimp kid in the orchard, and says, you know what, I need you to lead your nation against the Amorites. And Gideon asks him, well, you know, could I have a sign just to see what's going on? And the Lord says, sure, go get me some goat meat and some unleavened bread and set the lunch out here, and takes the end of his staff and consumes it. And Gideon's eyes are about like this, and, oh, I've seen the angel of the Lord, I'm a dead man. Jesus says, no, it's okay, just go rest, tear down the idol altars on the hill there, and I'll talk with you later. And then the Lord comes back, the angel of the Lord comes back and asks him specifically to raise an army, go to a specific place, and that's when Gideon does the famous, well, I'm going to set out the fleece, Lord, you know, and if it's wet on top and dry in the bottom, then I'll know. And the Lord does that, and Gideon said, well, don't get mad, but I'm just going to turn it over and let you do it in reverse, okay, just so I can be sure. Now, here's the problem, and Gideon's a hero of the Old Testament, all that's great, but what's he really doing? He's weaseling. I mean, come on, the guy just consumed the lunch on the rock with his staff. There's no doubt in Gideon's mind who this is. There's no doubt as to the authenticity of the message. Gideon knows very well. But he's edging away from the conclusion. He's looking for an exit. And we all do this. This is the one that convicts me worst of all. How much to confess? Okay. Isla and I just got back from vacation, you know, and taking our little PT cruiser out to the east. You know, we're seeing her relatives in Montana, and I'm a fanatic for history, so we're going to do the Oregon Trail, and we're up through Jackson Hole and Montana and blazing across Idaho and all this stuff. And, you know, it's an open highway, and they're a little lax on their speed limits. And I'm not going to actually tell you how fast I went because Isla's sitting here. She was in blissful ignorance. But I'm going much faster than I should, and I apologize right now. But here's the funny thing. All along the way, the Lord is kind of giving me little thumps. I'd slow down because we were coming to a little rain squall, and there'd be the speed trap on the overpass. And oh, boy, that was lucky. You know? Or I'm headed across Montana, the plains of Montana, and I just happened to slow down, you know, because we were looking at the antelope on the side, and poof, goes the state trooper at a million miles an hour. And I'm like, boy, that was lucky. And then I speed back up, you know. By the time we hit Nebraska, I know that the Lord is speaking to me about my driving. I would describe my driving as decisive and purposeful. Isla would choose different adjectives to describe my driving. And if I've ever cut you off in 62, I humbly apologize. It's not personal. It's the old contractor in me, you know, trying to get there, get it done. So anyway, we're getting there to Nebraska, which represents the turnaround. We can hit the Oregon Trail and come back, and I'm starting to feel relief, but we're buzzing right along in, that's Hurricane Alley, and it's looking like hurricanes, and it's kind of fun. So I'm wanting to keep my wife safe. I'm wanting to get through there as quickly as possible. So she doesn't like hurricanes. So I'm going along. We're almost ready to actually get on the trail when we can slow down and actually enjoy, you know, because that's a long way. I think we did 5,000 miles in a couple weeks. And we're out there and just going along, and I'm tooling along, and I think we're about 3 miles from where we actually enter the freeway to do the Oregon Trail, and up over a rise and around a bend, and boom, there he is. Oh, it's way too late. It's way too late. He lives here. He knows this spot. He's been there all morning, sipping on his coffee, chuckling away. And I almost swear I could see him smile as I went roaring by. I'm so convicted that I've pulled the car over, gotten out and assumed the position before he even turns on his lights. He was a very sweet young man, very nice. He only wrote me up for 74 in a 65, because, you know, if you hit 10 miles over, that's big money. He didn't have to do that because the reality of the situation was quite a bit worse than that. But he let me go. But all the way home, I'm so convicted because the Lord has been speaking to me the whole time, the whole trip. Slow down, slow down. I'd really like it if you slowed down. All the way home, as a result of that conviction, I'm doing pretty well. As a matter of fact, every 100 miles, Isla kind of look over and, who are you and what have you done with my husband? But this is the way we do it. If we think, you know, we can kind of get away with it, the Lord won't really stomp down on us. We do the Gideon model. We kind of waffle. We kind of sneak around looking for the exit. I leave it to you to determine the profitability of this model for responding to God's will. Hasn't worked really well for me. Another good one, we'll call that the doubtful hedging model. Another good one is the Peter model. Remember when Peter was, he had his vision at Simon the Tanner's house there in Joppa, modern Tel Aviv, and basically the vision comes down and tells him, hey, it's okay to eat everything. We're not going to worry about the kosher thing anymore. And understand how huge that is for Peter to let go of that. That's 1,500 years of spiritual tradition. I don't even know of an example I could use that would make sense to us. But to have that big a change happen in your life, that's enormous. And Peter, bless his soul, he was good with that. He said, okay, Lord, if you say so, I'll have a ham sandwich. I'm not scared. And so he did, but what we learn is later, we read in Galatians 2, as Paul relates to us, when he got up to Antioch some years down the road, Peter kind of forgot, and he started avoiding the Gentiles and just hanging out at the Jewish table because they only had kosher food. And of course, Paul caught him on it and got him and read him the riot act. But the upshot is Peter, courageous guy, strong guy, faithful guy, kind of got lazy, kind of got forgetful. He sort of knew God's will, but he didn't keep it in the forefront of his mind. He really knew in Antioch he was messing up, but he thought, well, I'm just gonna kind of hedge over this way a little bit. And the Peter model and the Gideon model actually really characterize a lot of our response to God's will, especially his revealed will. I am totally convicted. I mean, it takes about 20 hours of Bible study to produce an hour sermon, and you don't come out of 20 hours of Bible study without being beat up. Honestly, you know, in looking at this, I'm just, yeah, Gideon, Peter. But there's good news. There's good news. There's the David model. Now, I do have to remind you guys, as well you know, all of these guys, they're on a spectrum. They have great days when they're great exemplars of faith and strength and fidelity, and then they got days they're not so good. And they do both. We all do that. But in terms of identifying how we want to respond to God's will, this is it. You know the story, 1 Sam 24, crazy wacko Saul is chasing David all over the desert. They're down by the Dead Sea now, and Saul and his posse have cornered David. They don't even know it. This is at En-Gedi, David's spring. That's the wilderness area. I mean, it is lunar. It's hostile. And as a matter of fact, it's interesting because if you were to fly over in an airplane, every once in a while, you'd see a crack in the earth, and down in the crack, whoa, it looks like Jurassic Park down in there because there's a little stream that goes down there. That's where David is hidden. And he and his guys are holed up in there, and Saul and his posse comes by, and Saul needs a restroom, so he goes up into the cave. He has no idea that David's there. So he's up in there relieving himself, and all of David's guys are saying, dude, whack that guy. Man, this is your chance. You know, that guy, he's psycho. You can take over. You can have the crown. Everybody wants you to be king. Everybody does. Even Saul's guys want you to be king. And David says, nope. You know, I'm not going to do it. It's Saul's God's anointed, and I don't need to impose my will on God's will. God is very able to do that. So he sneaks up, and he just slices a little piece of Saul's robe off and waves it to Saul as Saul is walking away, and Saul is ashamed. He leaves. He knows that David is absolutely right. But what is wonderful here is David's complete willingness to trust God's will. How hard would that have been? For a guy like David to just, boop, it would not have been hard. And there was all kinds of pressure to do it. He could have even made the argument that this is God's will to take your life. He doesn't. He knows God's will, and he faithfully abides with it. He trusts it. That is the role that we really should be. That's how we should respond to God's will. We don't. I don't. But I'd love for you guys to remember that. That's the way to do it. You really don't have to lift a finger. If you're in keeping with God's will, if you know it, he'll take care of it. Don't worry. So what now? We've looked at his revealed will. We've looked at what we're supposed to respond to it. We've looked at how we actually respond to it. What do we do with this? You know what? I'm not going to dig into a deep Bible study here, but I just want to read through a little bit of Ephesians 4. This is the living model of how this should work out. If we have given our wills over to God's will, if our spirits truly want to serve him, this is how it looks in the church and in the body of Christ. In Ephesians 4, I'll start there in verse 1, but I'll skip through a few. Don't be disturbed. Therefore I, Paul, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. I'm going to skip all the way down to 25. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry, and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down in your anger, and don't give the devil an opportunity. In verse 28, verse 29, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other just as God in Christ has forgiven you. And I can't resist throwing in Colossians 3, 12 to 14. So as those who've been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Well, we've looked at awareness, devotion, trust, thanksgiving, growth, perfection, faith, salvation, sanctification, obedience. All of these things are God's revealed will for our lives. But all of these things are pieces. They're just aspects, characteristics of God's true core revealed will for our lives. What He desires of us, what He desires should be the focus of all of our discipleship, our purpose in following Him, without which we are actually failures. We may still be saved, but we are of real no use to God, is love and forgiveness. Love and forgiveness. Forgiveness is actually the prime act of love, more than any other thing. Jesus summed it up pretty well when they asked him, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" Jesus answered and said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and prophets." If we haven't got these two, we're kidding ourselves. Just reread 1 Corinthians 13. Have all knowledge, have all wisdom. Give your body to be sacrificed. Everything you have, give to the poor. If you don't have love and forgiveness, it's a joke. It's a joke. These two we must have. And he's not easy about that. He commands that we have them. With visions of the crucifixion dancing in his mind, this is what he's saying to us on the last night of his life in the upper room. You guys, whatever happens, love, forgive. You must hold on to those two. I want to be clear, because we tend to get carried away a little bit and freak out about this whole issue. Forgiveness is not the same thing as trust. Forgiving someone doesn't mean ignoring what happened. If you've been betrayed or hurt or injured, I mean, it's just good stewardship. And it's just wisdom. If someone has hurt you over and over again, God doesn't say trust them. That's foolishness. He does say forgive them, which means you let them off the hook. John, the Apostle John, bless his heart, in his little letter one, I think it's 3:18, he says, "Perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment." Maybe it involves fear of being punished, but it also involves fear that someone else won't be punished. And that's what he's saying. He's saying, if you want to love the way God asks us to love, you need to let go of your need for justice. Let go of your need for punishment. Stop keeping accounts. I'll take care of that for you. Just love. Forgive and love. That's all you got to worry about. You know, love also, as long as we're clarifying, love is not the same thing as liking. You don't have to like the person you love. Thank you, Jesus. Honestly, in the body of Christ, we're thrown together. There's a bunch of people I would never hang out with normally, wouldn't hang out with me, but here we are. And this is the laboratory. This is the Jesus laboratory. And we are being taught how to do this. And it involves loving people we don't like, forgiving people that hurt us. This is why we're here. You don't have to be good at this. That's not the point I'm trying to make. You don't have to you don't have to amaze everybody with your ability to love and your ability to forgive. You guys remember the story at Corrie Ten Boom? You know, the gal, she and her sister and family were hiding Jews in Amsterdam in World War II. They got caught and got sent to the death camps. And afterwards, her sister died in there. And afterwards, Corrie came out and had to deal with all those issues. But her witness was so powerful for God that she went around and lectured and told everybody about this, about how God was faithful and the forgiveness that she was able to give to others. And then one day she's in giving a lecture, and everybody applauds at the end. Oh, so blessed my heart. That was so great. And then, the third guy in line finally makes it up, shakes her hand, and something's familiar about this guy. And he tells her, I was a guard in your camp, and I tortured you, and I tortured your sister. Well, put up or shut up now, Corrie. What would you do? What on earth would you do? I pray God doesn't do that to me ever. You know, that's big dog forgiveness. But it is what Jesus gave the guys that were nailing him to the cross. And Corrie succeeded. Now, I know for certain she wasn't feeling forgiveness there. She simply gave it in obedience. She submitted her heart to God in that regard. That's what I'm talking about for us, you guys. You don't have to really feel forgiveness. You don't have to feel kumbaya. You just have to agree with God. Because here's the problem. If you're holding on to those bitter feelings, I mean, if you're really withholding love and forgiveness from someone who has hurt you, if the very thought of their name or mind or face really just kind of sends you into a tizzy, you know what? You're in danger. God doesn't give you permission to do that. I'm sure you'll still be saved, but you may end up naked and burned when it comes time to show up in heaven. When you hold on to that forgiveness, you kind of stiff-arm the Spirit's prompting to offer forgiveness, you are grieving God. You are hurting Him. You are crucifying Him afresh and anew. And I've done it too. Don't give yourself permission to do that. Don't think that's okay. You may wrestle with it. It may be a problem. That's okay. He wants you to wrestle with it. Yeah, God, Lord, I forgive that person. Yeah. Please help my heart to feel like that. Help me to replace what's in my heart with love. That's all He's looking for. He wants you to try. He wants you to embrace His will. He wants you to agree with His will. He'll polish it up. He'll make it better. You'll get better at it. But He needs your agreement. Don't disagree. Don't do the Jonah model here. Honestly, that's a bad thing. I'm not meaning to depress you guys. It's just that in reading Scripture, I know this is my primary failure. This is the one I have the most trouble with. And as a pastor, it's the one I see God's people having the most trouble with. We got things we deal with and issues in other areas, but this is the one. Letting go of hurt and forgiving someone and loving them, wow, that's the big one. It's huge. You know, this isn't easy, but it's simple. The purpose of God's revealed will is so that you'll know how important this is to Him and that you'll agree. However poorly we may perform it, He wants you to agree. He wants you to agree that this is important. I want you to say yes to this. And He reveals that love and forgiveness are the core of His revealed will to us. In terms of application, well, first I just want to say, if we spent half as much energy and worry on fulfilling God's will that we've already know about, that He wants us to do, as we spend on worrying about, oh, what is God's will for us in this case? We'd be so holy and sanctified, we wouldn't recognize ourselves. And He would be delighted. So I would just encourage us to spend more time going after and fulfilling God's will that we know about, not spending so much time worrying about what we don't. The three things I'd send you out of here with are, one, God wants us to succeed. That's why He revealed this. We're not rats in a maze. He has revealed all that He expects and desires to see from us. And He's placed within us His Spirit. And that's our guarantee that this is going to work, you guys. That's what enables you to do what, frankly, literally is impossible. In our power, no way. When Corrie ten Boom offered that forgiveness, the Spirit of God was inside her. Otherwise, she wouldn't have been able to do it. And she knew that. She says it. He'll be there for us, too, to do the impossible. God wants us to succeed. It's why He made us, is to learn this lesson. That's why we're here, is to learn this lesson. We'll learn how to forgive and love so we will know how to live forever with Him in eternal glory, eternal pleasure, eternal joy. My goodness. You guys, lean into this learning. Say yes to becoming more like Jesus. Not just the easy stuff, but the tough stuff. He wants us to succeed. It's why He made us, and it's why He came to rescue us. So we would always understand how hard this is and how well He knows what it costs us. We were in trouble. We were going to hell. And He came and rescued us. Lived the perfect life, died so that He could pay for our sins so that we could have the opportunity to learn these things. If you don't know Jesus, if you're here today, consult your heart, consult your guts. You're going to feel His call and the truth of His offer. You need what Jesus has in order to do God's will, and you need to do God's will in order to be who you were made to be. Let's close our eyes. Heavenly Father, Lord, please, in the million things that occupy our minds, our hearts, and our souls, please grant that the time we spend in Your Word, the time we spend studying Your will, would bear the fruit not only of our awareness, Lord, but of our conviction and our determination to be found doing Your will. Lord, we are intimidated by the hugeness of this task, to forgive, to love. These are truly supernatural things. And in order to do them, we understand that we need Your Spirit within us. Father, please, please grant this. Inhabit us, empower us, strengthen us not just to endure the trials of this life, but to endure them in a way that demonstrates Your love, Your grace, Your forgiveness, and allows people to see who You really are. Father, we love You. We so thank You for this impossibly wonderful gift You've given to us. And in the name of Your Son, who is the means of that gift, Lord, we thank You with all our hearts. Let's stand and talk.